Let us stand. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning with verse 5 and reading through the end of the chapter. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Light shall shine out of darkness," is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in earthly vessels, that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not from ourselves. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you. But having the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, "I believe, therefore I spoke," we also believe, therefore also we speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and will present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. You may be seated. Paul loves to draw contrasts. He's a master of it. In fact, most of the book of Romans is a presentation of his basic message in terms of contrasts. In chapters 1, 2, and 3 of the book of Romans, he contrasts sin and grace. In chapters 3 and 4, he contrasts salvation by works and salvation by faith. In Romans 5, he contrasts Adam with Christ, and all who are in Adam die, all who are in Christ are made alive. In chapter 6, he contrasts two kinds of slavery: slavery to sin, slavery to Christ and to righteousness. In Romans 7, he contrasts what he was before he was a Christian with what he is now as a Christian. In chapter 8, he contrasts those whose minds are set on the things of the Spirit and those whose minds are set on the flesh. In Romans 9, in expounding the great doctrine of predestination, he contrasts the destiny of Jacob and the destiny of Esau. In Romans 14 through 15, he contrasts the stronger brothers with the weaker brothers. And he carries this contrast into 1 Corinthians, making his powerful point. In the first two chapters of 1 Corinthians, he contrasts wisdom from God versus wisdom from the pagan philosophers. In those same two first chapters, he contrasts two ages: the present evil age that's under judgment and it is passing away, and the age to come, which is broken into history and continues to advance and progress throughout history. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, we have seen over the past two or three Sundays Paul's contrast of the Old Testament glory with the greater glory of the New Testament. And now we come to chapter 4, and we see Paul contrasting a very valuable treasure with the clay pots that hold that treasure. And in verse 7 he says, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels. Now, before we see that what this passage means, we've got to understand what this treasure is. What's he talking about? And I think when we understand the whole context and remember the context that Paul's been talking about throughout 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, we see that this treasure is the gospel and the splendor of the gospel revealed in the preaching of it. What is this treasure that's in earthen vessels? It is the splendor and glory of the gospel of Christ manifested in the preaching of it and the bearing witness to it by the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember the big issue in Corinth has been Paul's ministry. He's tried to defend his ministry as being from Christ and not from man. You remember in chapter 3, the first few verses, he says, this ministry of the new covenant of proclaiming the gospel of the glories of Christ, the new covenant and the righteousness and salvation and benefits therein make me recognize my inadequacy, and only God's strength can prepare a man to preach such a glorious gospel. In chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, he tells you what the nature of the preaching of that gospel is. That he's not going to conceal anything. He's not going to hide anything. He's not going to give up the struggle. It's going to be a forthright presentation of the truth. In verses 3 and 4 of chapter 4, he tells you what some of the basic obstacles to the preaching of the gospel are. And they are rooted in the veiled hearts of men. Hearts veiled because of unbelief and rebellion. And then beginning with verse 7, we see something that reminds us of the second chapter of 1 Corinthians. Paul says in verse 7 that we have treasure in earthen vessels simply to display more clearly the power of God. You remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2? Turn back there in describing the nature of his preaching of the gospel. He said in chapter 2 verse 1, and when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. And there's a similar point being made here by Paul in this passage. Notice in the 13th verse, he said, I believe, therefore I speak. Later on, he talks about persuading men, and he ends the 5th chapter by saying that God has given us the ministry of reconciliation. We're ambassadors of Christ, and we plead with men to be reconciled with God. So throughout this passage, we see Paul thinks very highly of the privilege of being able to preach and bear witness to the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a splendorous thing. It is a glorious thing. In the way that it can transform lives. And this treasure in earthen vessels is the splendor of the gospel of Christ manifested in the preaching of men. Manifested in the bearing witness to that gospel by people like you and me. Well, you see, the contrast here is very obvious. In fact, there could be no more striking contrast than the contrast of a treasure held in a mud pot. Now, you can go to some store off the road and get some coffee cups or plates that are made out of clay. You know, you thump and they give sort of a dead, dull sound. And they may look pretty on the outside, but brother, you can chip them easy. I've had a lot of those in my life. Owned a lot. You can chip them very easy. And they don't last long. They're fragile. They're made of clay. Here's the picture of a rough old clay pot holding a treasure. Now, the treasure is the gospel of Jesus Christ and the proclaiming of it. The clay pot is our frail, fragile, easily broken, fallen humanity. It's us. And it says that this gospel and the glory and splendor of the gospel manifested to the world is manifested through vessels that are not worthy of the treasure they hold and are in no way, shape, or form comparable to the value of the treasure. I mean, if somebody were to come to you with a clay pot holding a 20-carat diamond, which would you look at? Oh, what a gorgeous pot. Yeah, there is a diamond in it, but the pot is gorgeous. No. Somebody comes to you with a clay pot and a 20-carat diamond, all you can see is the diamond. The pot is nothing. And that's the point of the contrast. It is to contrast the glory and greatness of the gospel with the frailty and unworthiness of the vessels through which the glory of that gospel shine into the world. And by the way, calling Christian vessels is a common biblical image. You find clay pots. You find that Isaiah uses the image time and again. You find Jeremiah uses the image time and again. And then, of course, the great illustration is in the New Testament, where in Romans 9, and Paul's explaining the sovereignty of God and predestination, he says that the whole human race is like a big lump of clay that God owns, and God's the potter. And out of that lump of clay, which is owned by God, God makes whatever He sees fit. He makes some vessels to hold 20-carat diamonds, and He makes other vessels of human beings to hold to be spittoons. And neither vessel can complain, because neither vessel deserves being a vessel to hold mercy and wrath, mercy and grace and glory throughout all eternity. All of us deserve to be made spittoons at best. And so here in the image of we being called vessels, we see the absolute sovereignty of God. God has made you what you are. God has given you the destiny that He's given you. Sin has come into the picture. Sin has fractured and made us frail, but even that sin God controls and uses to shape us into what He wants us to be throughout all eternity. And so to call a human being a clay pot is to emphasize the absolute sovereignty of the potter and the utter frailty of the person. And that's the contrast. What a tremendous privilege the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ has and Christians have, though they're frail clay pots, in holding the glorious gospel of Christ and being able to shine that gospel into the world. Now, why, of all the things God could have done, why did He choose to do it this way? I mean, why didn't He send a glorious angel? Don't you think that would have drawn attention? For God to preach the gospel through angels and some big radiant, fiery angel with His wings and everything to be standing up here preaching the gospel rather than a frail man? Wouldn't that have been more impressive? Well, you may have been more impressed with the angel than the message the angel was presenting. And God never wanted that to happen. And so the reason God chose frail, fallen men to present the gospel with all of its glory to fallen man is to show that human weakness presents no barriers to the purposes of God. Human weakness. God can take something as weak as this sinner and as weak and as frail as you are, and with all of that weakness, God can still show forth His power in changing you and in changing men's lives through you. Notice what verse 7 says. We have this treasure in earthen vessels in order that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not from ourselves. You have a challenge here. You have a confrontation between human weakness and divine power. And weakness confronts power, and power overcomes weakness and transforms it and fills every aspect of it with Himself. Sometimes you sit back and meditate upon the greatness of God's power. What God can do. God can merely speak and a whole universe come into existence. Let there be and there is. God can take a man or a woman or a young person that's running away from Him as fast as he can run and loving his rebellion, and God in His power can reach down and change the whole inner life of that person. So that in one second he finds himself hating God. The next split second he finds himself loving God. God can take by His power and move around whole nations if necessary to make sure that everything that happens in earth happens for His glory and for our benefit. Meditate on the power of God. What will it take to change your life and to change the life of your neighbors, change the life of America? Nothing less than the power of God. Well, the great thing about this verse is, is that you and I, as we allow the glory of the gospel to shine through us, as we proclaim to men, as we bear witness to men of the gospel of the knowledge of God in the face of Jesus, God's surpassing power is exerted through us into the hearts and lives of men. So here we have these clay vessels who were nothing in and of themselves, so easily broken. And as these clay vessels manifest this incomparable gospel, God takes the weakness of man and uses it and transcends it with His power and changes people's lives. It's an astounding thing to me that we are the vehicles and the instruments and the channels through which God's omnipotence flows into the world to change men, to change families, to change churches, to change societies. In fact, you might say that God's power not only flows through our weakness, God's power is perfected in our weakness. There's a verse, and I want you to flip over to the 12th chapter of Corinthians. There's a verse that I've read how many times at the bedside of people in hospital who are terribly sick. Talks about a situation in Paul's life where he was terribly sick. He had a thorn in the flesh. Some people think it was epilepsy. Other people think it was a terrible eye disease. We don't know what it was exactly, but it was something causing him great pain. He prayed and asked God to heal him. God would not do it. But instead, in verse 9, we see Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, coming to Paul and saying, "My grace is sufficient for you. I'm not going to take away the thorn in the flesh, the physical ailment, because I want you to learn my grace is all you need. For my power is perfected in your weakness." And then Paul's response is, "Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Paul says, "I never appreciate the power of Christ more and its ability to accomplish things through me than when God has knocked the props out from underneath me and left me sprawled face down in the dirt. When insults, distress, persecution, affliction come my way and God knocks out from underneath me any basis of self-pride and self-trust and self-sufficiency, and makes me recognize that in and of myself I am nothing and I am helpless, and I have to depend upon His power. That's when I'm strong." And so Paul says those amazing words, "So I am well content with weakness." Are you contented with the weaknesses in your life? Are you contented with the afflictions, the distresses, the insults, the persecutions, the misunderstandings, the slander? That you don't like little children? Are you content with the insults the enemies of Christ hail upon you? Paul says, when man unjustly ruins my reputation and slanders me and persecutes me and ostracizes me, and I realize there's nothing I can do to defend myself or to change the situation, and I feel so helpless and weak, that's when I have to depend upon God's power, and that's when I'm strong. I want to give you a great illustration of Jane Brown's grandmother. Jane's not here, so somebody has to tell her. Jane's grandmother lived to be in her late 90s. She lived by herself down on Roswell Road, was legally blind, but took care of herself, kept house, cooked, everything. She could see forms and light, but that's about all. And you remember Ginger, I'm sure. And I'd go to see her, and particularly for breakfast, because we had a common love in food together. That is, we both loved scrambled eggs and pork brains, which Becky never fixes me. But Ginger would fix me pork brains and scrambled eggs. And we'd eat. Well, one time a doctor came to Jane and said, "Jane, there's a new operation out and your grandmother can see again." And so Jane has the money to help pay for the operation. So she goes to her grandmother and she says, "Ginger, There's an operation out now that can give you sight after all these however many years you've been blind. And I'm sure we can arrange paying for it. Do you want it? Ginger said, well, I don't know. She said, you know, God is, in so many words, she said, God has made me blind so that I have to depend upon Him and His power is perfected in my weakness. And I don't want to displease Him by being able to see. So I just don't think I'll have the operation. Thank you. Can you imagine? She says, in effect, I'm well content with my blindness. For when I am weak, then I am strong. And so here we see Paul in the book of Corinthians saying we are fragile earthen vessels. But when we give ourselves to God to be ruled by Him and to serve Him, His power not only supports us and holds us up, but flows into the lives of other people, and other people are changed because of the testimony of a blind, dead grandmother whom many of you have never known. And her testimony and the power of God in Ginger has been felt in your life this morning. The power of God flows through us. Now, if you look at verses 8 through 10 of the fourth chapter, you'll see Paul giving illustrations and proof that God's power overcomes all his frailties. He says, I've had a rough life simply because I've preached the gospel. And he said, I've been afflicted in verse 8 in every way, but never crushed. Perplexed, but never despairing. Persecuted, but never forsaken. Struck down, but never destroyed. The Christian constantly experiences two things. He constantly experiences his own helplessness and frailty, and he constantly experiences God's mighty power which transforms every situation. And these two experiences become sweet to us and become obvious to us the more God knocks the props out from underneath our lives. It's a blessed thing to be able to feel, even though it's a painful thing. It's a blessed thing to be able to feel your own frailty and helplessness. Some sickness. Some persecution. And it is an even more blessed thing to feel and experience the power of God in your life transform whatever situation of tragedy or whatever that you're in. And Paul says that a Christian is never in a state of hopeless despair. Oh, sure, there's perplexities, and sure, I'm afflicted, and sure, I feel despairing to some instance, but I'm never utterly destroyed. I'm never cast down. Paul says, in effect, when I come to the end of human resources, I don't come to the end of divine resources. When I come to the end of my rope, when my own strength and energy and patience runs thin, God's resources and God's power continue in my life. You know what that means then, beloved, for the Christian? It means, ultimately, you who are real Christians, earthly vessels though you be, because you hold the glory of the gospel of Christ which shines out through you, and because God's power is in you and through you, you are ultimately indestructible. You're indestructible. As long as God's power is in your life and working through you, and God has a plan and place for you in His overall scheme of things, no one can harm a hair on your head without the will of our Father which is in heaven. You can walk right into a lion's den like Daniel, and if God still has a purpose for you, God will shut the mouths of those lions. You can even step in the midst of a fiery furnace like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And if God still has a purpose to manifest His power for you, the flames won't harm you. You are indestructible because of the power of God. And you will never face physical death. And you will never face physical harm unless your loving Father in heaven wants to manifest His power through harm and death in your life. Invulnerable. Now, don't get cocky. Don't go out here and take unnecessary, foolish risks. Because the only reason you are invulnerable is because God has chosen to exert His power through you and to use you as a vessel. And as long as He intends to use you as a vessel, all the powers of earth, all the powers on earth cannot harm one hair on your head. And so Paul says in that very moving verse, in verse 10, that because of the persecution and affliction he faces for Christ's sake, he carries about in his body the dying of Jesus. Now, he's not complaining. He says, my life is full of affliction, full of suffering, full of obvious frailty, that it's like I carry in my own body the dying of Jesus. Now, you remember he said that before in a variety of ways. He said, we're like sheep led to the slaughter. You remember Romans 8? We're killed all the day long. You remember in that great passage in Philippians 3 where he says, I've counted everything but loss for the sake of knowing Christ and the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of His suffering, being made conformable unto His death. You know, as we studied 1 Corinthians 15, we learned that Christ and Christians are never more solidly united with each other than when the Christian is experiencing the fellowship of Christ's suffering and is suffering for Jesus' sake. That's when you and Christ are closer than you are at any other time in life. When because of your witness for Him and because of your manifestation of the gospel of Christ to the world in one way or the other, you suffer persecution and affliction. You carry around in your body the dying of Jesus. You are at one with Him. But in the last part of verse 10, I want you to notice another phrase. And I've never preached on this passage before. That's one of the good things about preaching through books is you have to learn things about texts you maybe wouldn't have ordinarily studied before. And this text, I mean, I can't get over. To me, some of the things that are said in this passage of Scripture are some of the most astounding things to be found anywhere in the Bible. For what Paul says in verse 10 is that he always carries about in the body the dying of Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. Now, I want you to notice something. I want you to notice that just as the dying of Jesus is carried about in our bodies, so the life of Jesus is manifested in our bodies, in our mortal flesh. The word body in the New Testament, particularly here, means our existence here and now, life on this side of the grave, our pre-resurrection, pre-death experience and existence. And the Bible says here that just as we're persecuted for righteousness' sake, we bear in ourselves the dying of Jesus, it is in this present existence, it is in this mortal flesh, that the life of Jesus is manifested in and through us as we bear witness to the gospel of Jesus Christ and to the saving of sinners. In this life, in this body, the life of Jesus is manifested to a lost world. Now, that's not the first time Paul brought that up. Turn back to Romans 5, and you can see Paul saying a similar statement. In Romans chapter 5, beginning with verse 8, going through verse 10. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life, by His resurrection life. All right, now Paul goes on with the contrast. He says at the beginning of our contrast, we're earthen, frail, mud vessels, holding the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, which shines to the world, to contrast the greatness of the gospel with our own unworthiness. As we manifest that gospel and share it with others, God's power is exerted through us. As God exerts His power through us, through our testimony for Jesus, the world persecutes us. As the world persecutes us, we go around bearing in our body the dying of Jesus and become extremely close to Him. And as we die for Jesus, the life of Jesus is manifested to the world and to men's hearts. Let me ask you a question. What is the life of Jesus? If you were to speak of the life of Jeff Seward, what would you be describing? The life of Canon Reynolds. It's synonymous with Jeff Seward and Canon Reynolds. The life of Canon Reynolds is Canon Reynolds. The life of Joe Moorcraft is Joe Moorcraft. The life of Jesus is Jesus Himself, who sits at the right hand of God, the glorified, resurrected, exalted Son of God in human flesh. And so now we become not only vessels of clay that hold and manifest to the world some impersonal force from God, but we as frail earthen vessels now hold the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, which power is none other than the living, resurrected Jesus Christ. It's an amazing thing. That's why you're called Christ's body. You're the body of Christ. What does the body do? It does what the head tells it to do. It's the instrument through which the head carries out its plans. Do you know that we're so closely related to Christ in 1 Corinthians 12, where we're said to be the body of Christ? The body of Christ is also said to be Christ Himself. The body is Christ. Now, if you were to separate my head from my body, which part would you say is Joe Moorcraft? The head or the other part? The big part or the little part? It's all me. The body of Christ. The head, who's the right hand of God. You, who are members of His body. The head and the body together are Christ at work in the world, changing men's hearts. And so, little old frail clay pot, muddy vessel that you are, as you bear testimony to the gospel of Christ and share with people, what happens is Jesus Christ Himself lives His own sovereign life through your life, and through you works into the lives of men and changes their lives. Notice what the next verse says. Verse 12, so death works in us, but life in you. We hold the gospel forth to people. We suffer for it. The Lord Jesus Christ works through us. And as He works through us, those who hate the gospel and who are dead in their trespasses and sin come to life. And they're given life by the One who lives His life in and through us. Now, that's not just a devotional thing. That's not some kind of esoteric thing. That's fact. It's reality. That when you hold forth the gospel of Christ, God's power goes forth from you. And that power is not some impersonal force. That power is the living Jesus. And the living Jesus goes forth through your life into the world as you share the gospel. And changes the hearts and minds. Captures the hearts and minds of men. Let me ask you a question. Which do you think should capture the hearts and minds of the most people? The presentation of a dead, decaying linen? Or the presentation of a living Christ to men's hearts? Which do you think should capture the hearts of most people? Well, that's obvious. But now the other question is, if the answer you gave to the question is true, why is it that a dead linen has captured the hearts of more people than a living Christ? It's because this sovereign Christ, without being limited to us or dependent upon us, has chosen to capture the hearts and minds of men through you. And if you are not faithful, you as the church of Jesus, if we are not faithful in seeking to capture the hearts and minds of men, then we're failing to be that instrument that Jesus Christ said He would use in the world. Jesus uses instruments. Though we believe in the sovereignty of God, we believe in the value of means. That He uses means, like in prayer. Prayer doesn't limit God, but God has seen fit to foreordain things in such a way that if you don't pray, certain things aren't going to happen in your life. And God's not going to give you things unless you pray. So there's sometimes that God is predestined for you to have great blessings in your life, but He's also predestined that you've got to ask for them in order to get them. If you're one of God's chosen people, it's been predestined that you're going to get into heaven when you die. But it's not only been predestined that you're going to get into heaven when you die, it's also been predestined that somewhere along the line you got to receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior. It has been predestined that men's hearts and minds are going to be captured in this world. But it's also been predestined that men's hearts and minds are going to be captured as God's people see themselves as the vehicles of the gospel of Christ and seek in their own life to win men and women and young people to Christ. And it's only through our faithfulness that Christ Himself has promised to work. And I guarantee you, beloved, that if you and I don't see ourselves and act as those faithful vessels through which the glory of the gospel will shine into the world, God will smash our vessels and make others. He's been known to smash clay pots before. And it is nothing for Him to smash your clay pot if you don't recognize yourself as His vehicle in this world. And so this is reality. This is the way it really is. Listen to the great quote from Philip Hughes. To see repentant sinners entering into newness of life in Christ makes every affliction borne for Jesus' sake and in His service 1,000 times worthwhile. And this is the joy of all Christian witness. It is the unconquerable life of the risen Jesus within that enables His servants willingly and perpetually to be handed over to death for His sake in order that the same life of Christ may be kindled in the hearts of others, enabling them in turn to win others. This is the chain of faith which in true apostolic succession is unbroken through the ages. That the apostles manifest the glory of Christ, persecuted for it. As they're persecuted for it, Christ reveals His life Himself in the hearts of people. When those people receive the revelation of Christ and their lives are changed, they begin to see themselves as vessels holding forth the word of life to a dark, untoward generation. As they shine the gospel in the lives of others, they're persecuted. And as they're persecuted, the life of Jesus is manifested in the hearts of more pagan unbelievers. And then those pagan unbelievers are converted. And so you can see a chain all the way back to the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter to this room here and now. A direct chain. Is that somebody who was bearing the dying of Jesus in their body and manifesting the life of Jesus in their life came to you and you were one for Christ. Your hearts and minds were captured. The person that led you to Christ was led by the same type of person all the way back to the New Testament. And that's the way it's going to be until the world has been brought to the feet of Jesus. And that's where we are. For Christ to live out His saving, sovereign life through our lives in the transforming of men's hearts and minds is the greatest motive I know of to go out here and tell everybody we can about the Lord Jesus Christ. But you know, when you hold this treasure in your earthen vessel, when the Lord Jesus Christ lives out His life through you and the glory of the gospel shines into other people, do you know that the treasure also has effects on the vessel? That it not only affects other people, but that that treasure which your frail human vessel holds also has several effects on you? I mean, if you get some perfume or something in a bottle and then you pour out all the perfume, that bottle still is going to have the fragrance of the perfume. And there's something that happens to you as a frail vessel simply because the treasure of the glory of Christ is in your life and shines in your life. Look at the effects that it has on you. Look at verse 13. But having the same spirit of faith or impulse or disposition of faith, according to what is written, then he quotes Psalm 116, which is on resurrection. I believe, therefore I spoke. We also believe, therefore also we speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and will present us with you. And so what's the effect of this treasure in your vessel? It enhances faith. It produces faith in you and enhances faith in you. Paul says, everything I know and everything I speak as truth is based on sheer faith in the biblical revelation. It's not based on human experience. It's not based on human reasoning or rationality. I believe the gospel and I preach the gospel not because I reasoned it out, not because somebody proved it to me, not because it fit in with the way that I think, but I believe and I speak the gospel of truth out of sheer faith alone. I believe, therefore I know. I believe, therefore I speak. There is no rationalism, no empiricism in these verses here at all. I believe these things and speak them for one reason alone, because I believe God has spoken them in His Word, and for no other reason. I need no other reason. If God has spoken. So when you have the treasure of the glory of God in the face of Jesus in your earthen vessel, brother, it makes your faith strong. Your faith needs no propping up by the arguments of men. Notice verse 14, an important verse. We looked at this verse weeks ago when we studied 1 Corinthians, where he says, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and present us with you. Now, to be raised with Jesus, here you see a close solidarity and union between Paul and Jesus that come out through that. That's the major theme of the Scriptures. Christ in you, I'm in Christ, we're one. Whatever happened to Christ happens to us. Whatever's true of Christ is true of us. Christ, we're one with Christ in His life, death, resurrection, ascension, reigning over all. We're one with Christ. And so this is just a part of the argument. Why is it that Christ lives His life through us? Because we're one with Him. We're individual creatures, finite creatures. He is in His humanity, finite creature, in His deity, infinite creator, and without blurring or blending our individual existence as creature and creator, nevertheless, we're one. So one with Him that we can be identified with Him and accepted with God because of Him. We can't please God unless we're one with Christ. We'll never be accepted with God unless we're one with Christ. And Christ will never manifest His saving life into the world unless we are one with Christ, so closely joined to Him that the two cannot be separated in time or eternity. Well, the first thing, that the first effect the treasure has on the vessel is that it strengthens faith. The second thing is it produces and strengthens hope. Paul in verse 14 says, regardless of the fact that I'm being perplexed and persecuted and experiencing difficulties, etc., I know that the God who raised Jesus from the dead is going to raise me from the dead. And in verse 16, he goes on into the next chapter. Therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Now look at that again, because we read over it real quickly. Paul's saying that the troubles and difficulties we experience in this life, the affliction that we undergo for Jesus' sake, as crushing as it may seem to us on occasion, is a weightless trifle compared to the glory that awaits us in the resurrection. Have you ever suffered pain and affliction for Jesus' sake? Have you ever been slandered and felt the helplessness of being slandered and not being able to defend yourself? Have you ever experienced the anguish of being persecuted for righteousness' sake and people think bad about you and you know it's not because of anything you did, but it's simply because you were identified with Jesus? Have you ever run for the United States Congress against the Atlanta newspapers? It can hurt. And anybody that's been persecuted for righteousness' sake knows it can hurt. It can be a crushing blow. Well, you know all the pain you experienced when you were suffering for righteousness' sake? It's a feather compared to what awaits us in resurrection. And Paul says, I can put up with anything. I can go through anything. I can bear any affliction because I know what's coming. Someday the affliction's going to end. And the inheritance and the glory that's in store for me will make all of this crushing pain just wane into nothingness compared to what I'm going to receive someday. So when you see yourself as a clay vessel holding this bright, rich treasure, and when the power of God's manifested through you and you suffer for Jesus' sake and bear in your own body the dying of Jesus and the life of Jesus goes forth unto the saving of people and you continue to be persecuted, you're not only going to have a strong faith, you're going to have a strong hope, you're willing to go through it, you're willing to endure it, you know what it's going to accomplish in this life and you know what the future holds for you. And so you can put up with the pain. Some of the things that can be the most edifying to you is to read books about how great men of God have died for the faith and what their last words have been. It's an astounding thing. And what they've been able to go through, the pain and anguish, I think, particularly of some great Scottish people. One man in particular, two men, an old preacher and a young preacher, were being tied by posts side by side. And the old preacher was up in years, the young preacher was in his early years, but they were both had the sticks piled around them and the flame lapping up around them, and they were already beginning to feel the excruciating pain equally of the fire lapping all over their bodies. And the young man started screaming out in horror and in pain. And the godly old preacher, experiencing the same degree of pain, turns to the young preacher and he says, "Son, weep not. Tonight we shall enjoy a merry supper with our Lord." Hope that enables you to put up with anything. It also, this treasure affects you in that it produces within you a wholehearted commitment to live for the Christianizing of other people. Look at verse 15. "For all things are for your sake." You remember he said this time and again. You remember in 1 Corinthians 9, he says, "I'm willing to be all things to all men that I might thereby save some, and I do all things for the sake of the gospel. For all things are for your sake, and the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God." Paul said, that's why I'm alive. That's what I'm here for. That's what you're here for. If you're a father, you're a worker, you're a mother, you're a student, you're a child, whatever you be, the reason you're on this earth is to be a clay, fragile, easily broken mud pot to hold the treasure of the glory of the gospel. And if you do not hold that gospel and share it to the world, then you are not being the person. You have no reason for your existence, not being the person God saved you and created you to be. Paul says, because I know who I am, because I know what my purpose is in this life, everything I do has been honed down to be able to win more and more people to Christ. And notice his enthusiasm and positive optimism. The gospel continues to spread. He says, I love to see the gospel spread to more and more people, and I love to see the light of the gospel of the knowledge of God shine into more and more hearts, and I love to see the power of the life of Jesus manifested in other people's lives, transforming them, because that just means that more people are going to praise God, and I love it to see people praising God. So if you hold the vessel in your clay pot, what's it going to do to you? It's going to produce in you a wholehearted commitment to see as your purpose in life the Christianizing of other people, the leading of other people to Jesus Christ, your own children, your neighbors, your relatives, fellow church members, to a closer and closer relationship with Him. To live for Christ is to live for other people. You notice what he says there in verse 11. He says, "For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake." And then in verse 15, he says, "For all things are done for your sakes." To live for Jesus' sake is to live for the sake of other people. And if we're not living for the sake of the salvation of other people, we can't be said to be living for Jesus' sake. That's the point he's getting. Notice in chapter 12, verse 15. Write this on the forefront of your mind and conscience. Can you say this? Can you be this be your testimony? And I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. Can you say to a lost world, can you say to the other members of Calston Presbyterian Church or whatever church you're a member of, and beyond them to the Church of Jesus at large, and beyond them to it outside the pale of the church to a lost world, can the testimony of your life be, because I know who I am, because I know why I'm here, because I understand the implications of a clay pot that holds a rich treasure, I am willing to spend every cent in my pocket, every fiber in my being, every second in my life, to spend and be spent up entirely for the souls of men. To be spent until there's nothing else to spend. Till my energy's gone, my health's gone, my eyesight's gone, until everything's gone. Is that the way you're willing to live? I am willing to spend up my life for the souls of men. Can you say that, beloved? Is that really the thing you're here for? Well, Joe, I can spend and be spent providing a good income for my family. I can spend and be spent in order to spend day and night in order to have the things that everybody really wants. Not enough. It's not the point. You missed the point. The point is, are you willing to be spent up until there's nothing else in you to spend and you die for the souls of men? And notice the last thing the treasure does to you. What does this treasure do to the vessel that holds it? Verse 16a, therefore we do not lose heart. It gives you perseverance. Makes you keep on keeping on when you want to throw in the towel, when you're tired and you're weary, and you want to give up. As long as you know the treasure of the glory of the gospel is in this earthly vessel to shine into the world, to reveal the life of Jesus to men, you will not lose heart. You will persevere. If you're outnumbered, if nobody wants to hear what you have to say, let me tell the story of Arthur Pink. Do you know Arthur Pink, in the World Standard, was a total failure as a preacher? Total failure. He left America as a failure. He left England as a failure. He left Australia as a failure. And he died as a recluse of malnutrition in Scotland as a failure. In the World Standards. He could never draw a crowd. Nobody could, toward the end of his ministry, would ever come to hear him preach. But what did he do? Well, he knew he could write for other generations. And so he'd sit there in these little houses that he lived in, these little rooms, on hot, scorching days. I'm thinking of a particular instance in Pennsylvania. When he had no air conditioning and no fans, and he was burning up with heat. I mean, I can't study, I can't do anything if I'm hot. Sitting there burning up with heat, writing in this small, have you ever seen his handwriting? Ms. Green's book, tiny little handwriting. Detailed, careful exposition of the Word of God for generations to come. He'd sit there in this wooden chair, on this wooden desk, on this scorching day, with his feet in a bowl of cool water, and with cool claws wrapped around his head and his arms to try to be cool in some way. And that's the way he lived, nobody wanting to come to hear him preach until he died. He didn't lose heart. Didn't give up. Don't grow weary in well-doing.
For in due time, you will reap if you do not faint. Beloved, don't faint. Time's going to come in the near future when you have every reason to grow weary. But don't faint. Our redemption is closer than it was at the first. Don't faint. We will reap. Just spend the rest of your life as a clay vessel, manifesting the glory of Christ. Let us pray. Father, help us not to lose heart. Keep our faith strong. Keep us persevering. Give us a commitment to other people. And Father, above all, help us to know who we are. And help us to know why we're here. And help us to be satisfied and content with being fragile clay pots that hold the greatest treasure in the world. And it is in the name of that treasure we pray. Amen.